Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this event, this misunderstanding that could have led to death, and the ability of your people to listen and to properly handle misunderstandings. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look at this particular event, that you would teach us, as we deal with misunderstandings all the time, whether they're misunderstanding, we misunderstand what other people say and do, or whether it is others misunderstanding us. There is that difficulty that we face sometimes daily. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us through your word how to handle these misunderstandings. We thank you that you are the God of truth, and you call us in the truth to represent and speak the truth in love. And so we ask, O Lord, for your blessing now as we look upon this portion of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it was in my prayer, but let me ask it this way. How easy and how often have you been misunderstood? Has that ever happened to you? You did something, you said something, and someone took it the wrong way, took offense, or they perceived that you meant this when you meant something else, and now they're offended at you because of their perceived offense. And if on that case, it's hard when you know what you meant, and you hear this person saying something different than what you meant, not to react wrongly, to defend yourself, or to tell the other person you're an idiot. You don't understand, right? It's a difficult thing to do. But remember that a perceived offense is as real to the perceiver as if it happened. Whether it's true or not, they think it is. Okay? And so there's the challenge. What do you do when you are misunderstood? Or how about this? How often, how easy, and how often is it for you to misunderstand someone else? Or to assume that you know their motive. I know why you said that to me. I know why you did this. No, you don't. The other person doesn't even know why sometimes they did it. How is it that you, are you God? Can you read their hearts? Can you go into their mind and you know for a fact exactly why they did what they did? But sometimes we react as if we do know, right? If I was them, this is what, and I did that, this would be why. Well, you're not them. Do you understand? How often do you misunderstand the pastor in his sermons? Just threw that out. Scripture, there's actually a place in Scripture where it says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Is it easy to misunderstand God? What God's doing? To charge God with error? If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. Why are you putting me through this trial? What did I do wrong? Remember Job? What did Job do wrong? Anybody can answer that? What did Job do wrong? Yes? Very good. But he still suffered, didn't he? Did he ever find out why? The answer is no. He never found out in the book. He never finds out why he suffered. We know, but he didn't. That's hard sometimes, right? I don't understand. Do you ever say that, kids? Do you ever say that to your parents? I don't understand why you want me to do this, that, the other thing. Misunderstanding. We deal with it all the time. In our text today, did you notice the misunderstanding? It's a classic example of misunderstanding. Someone hears something and they assume the worst. And they gather together to kill them, to go to war against them, because they heard something and they misunderstood
what was going on. So I think this text is a very helpful one for us. We'll look at some things there. My main point, how often are your intentions, actions, and even your words misunderstood by others? So what can you do about it? Well, in a word, it is faith. Or trusting in God and looking to Him for help. Now,
that may sound very simplistic, or that may be just like in Sunday school, answer to any question is God, right? Well, it is important to understand. It is the key. It is the foundation.
Faith in God or trusting in God and looking to Him for help. So, context, we are entering, the people of God there are entering into rest that the greater Joshua, ultimately Jesus, has given, has provided. Does that apply to us?
Have we been called to enter into the rest that Jesus has provided us? The answer is yes. And so this book is very applicable.
Is this book applicable to the original audience, which would be the people living in the time of Judges? And the answer is yes. They were tempted, just like we, in dealing with sin in our members, sin all around us, sin of others. So notice my first point. Grace. What is grace? Grace is God's faithfulness. Do you exist? Yeah, undeserved. Do you exist because of the faithfulness of God?
I was hoping someone was going to say yes. Do you exist because of the faithfulness of God?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let's think about it. God created all things according to His eternal plan and purposes, right?
God decided He was going to create everything, and He was faithful to do that, to accomplish it. We exist because God chose for us to exist, and then He made us. Okay? I mean, that's kind of simple. We already know that, right? That's significant. God is faithful. He said, I'm going to create, and He did.
And thank you, God, for doing so, because I exist. Otherwise, I wouldn't exist. You wouldn't exist, right? Because God was faithful to His plans. Secondly, God created all things through His powerful Word.
God spoke and it was. And we find later on that that is Jesus speaking and it was. The Son of God. And so God, the Son, obeying God the Father, faithful, creates.
So God is faithful.
Everything you see around you is because of the faithfulness of God.
Also, God keeps. And as a matter of fact, I think you noticed that in our text at least three times the word keep is found there. God keeps all things through His providential care.
God provides. God provides for the small and the large, right? All creatures, great and small, God takes care of them all. God provides our breath, our ability to move.
We live and move and have our being because God is faithful.
The laws of science are only laws because of God. I've said this before, but we live in an anti-supernatural age, where we dismiss the necessity of God and we act as if things happen because, well, that's just the way they are. They just happen. No, they happen because God is faithful. Gravity only works because God determines that gravity will work this way all the time. You understand that? Everything that you take for granted, the ability to be here today, to get up, and to travel here and all of the things, all of that is ultimately because of the faithfulness of God. We live and move and have our being assuming the faithfulness of God. I hope that
you can think about that. Think about that tomorrow as you go to work or school or whatever you do. The only reason that I'm doing this or able to do this is all because of God is faithful. God keeps all things by His providential care, in summary. And then also, when God says something, He keeps it. He keeps His promises. God keeps His promises to the fathers. For example, with Abraham. God revealed His word to Abraham, and what did He do? He promised him things. He said, I'm gonna give you this land. And here we are in the text. Guess what? The Lord kept His promise to Abraham's children, and they are now in the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised Abraham, you're going to have children. They're going to be so many, you can't count them all. And now we have a million, maybe up to 3 million people, 3 million children of Abraham are now in the land. And the whole conflict that arises, these are all children. Did you notice the word children found again and again and again in the text? These are all children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those that were promised to receive this land are there. God answered the promise to Abraham. And also the blessings. Did you notice that Joshua sent them off with blessings? There's a relationship with the Lord as the greatest blessing of all. So here we see God is faithful to keep what He promises. And so as we come to our text is based upon this faithfulness to His promises. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't even have this chapter in the Bible. You understand that? We wouldn't have the Bible. But because God is faithful, we can live and move. So turning to verse 1 of our text, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. In other words, what Joshua is saying, God spoke through Moses. God spoke through me. In other words, God gave you His word through Moses, and God has established me as authority, and I commanded you, and you obeyed. You left your families on the other side of the Jordan, and you came over and you helped your brothers and sisters to possess their promised possession. You went to war. You risked your lives to obey what God had said through Moses and what God has said to me. God spoke and you listened. You obeyed His command. Notice also in verse 3. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Your brothers and sisters had needs, and you kept God's command to do so. To your hurt. Notice verse 4. God's grace. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So here God's grace, God's faithfulness is acknowledged and exalted. So what a great commendation. You've kept your word. You have been faithful. Because God has been faithful. Well, who gets the glory that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh kept their word? Well, God kept His word. God is faithful. And God enabled them to be faithful. So who gets the glory? God does. It's grace. Even the good things that you do ultimately is grace, right? The Catechism said those good works are not done out of merit, but of grace. Who gets the glory? God does. When you get an A on an exam, who gets the glory? God does. Ultimately. So God is faithful. Get that point. And God is faithful sometimes to test us, isn't he? We don't like that, but he's faithful because he loves us. So how do we respond to the faithfulness of God? Thankful faith for God's grace who's shown to us. So verses 5 through 10 are a response, actually 5 through 9. How do I say thank you to God? Based on God's grace in enabling me to be faithful, what do? Keep on doing it. Keep on trucking. As we used to say in the 60s. I don't know if you remember that. It's in the 70s. Keep on trucking, right? Keep on doing it. Right? Isn't that what verse 5 is saying? I found verse 5 so powerful as I was preparing this. What a good summary there of how to say thank you to God. How do you say thank you to God? Notice those. But keep, that's actually that word keep again, but keep, or it says take careful heed, but keep to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Okay, so what he's basically saying there is keep on keeping what God has revealed in the Bible. It was their Bible of the time, is what Moses, that's all they had, was the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible. And so he says, keep on doing it. Keep on reading it. Keep on doing it. How do you do it? How do you effectively do it? He says, number one, to love the Lord your God. So he starts with motivation. Why should I do it? Because I love Jesus. Isn't that why we do it? We should? Isn't that the reason that we do anything or should be? Because I love Jesus. Because I love God. Because I love God, because he loves me, because he first loved me, because he's faithful to me. I exist because of him. I exist for him. To him and through him are all things. And so my response is, my motivation is, because I love you, Lord. If it isn't that, then you've got a problem. You need to deal with that problem. There's something wrong with your motivation. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways. Have we been looking at walking with Jesus in this book? Yeah, that's what this is about, walking with Jesus. To walk in his ways. What does that mean? To follow him. He says, walk this way. We walk that way. He says, walk this way. We walk that way. Where do we find what his ways are? Right there. And to keep his commandments. In other words, the standard, the rule for my life is living according to his word. Where's that in the Bible? Where does the author talk in 176 ways, I'm kind of giving away, in 176 ways how to walk in God's ways? Anybody know? What chapter of the Bible has 176 verses? 119. Right? 119 is basically him saying it in 176 different ways to walk with Jesus. According to his word, according to his commandments, his statutes. He uses a bunch of different synonyms to say the same thing. And he talks about the blessings. How does it begin? Blessed. The same thing as Psalm 1. Blessed. Oh, how much to be envied. Oh, how happy is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So to walk in his ways, to keep his commandment. And then it goes on in verse 5. And I like this. I like the Hebrew better to translate that word there as to cling to him. The word in my version is hold fast. And that kind of has it, but I kind of like that. It actually could be translated cling to him. I'm clinging to the Lord. Okay, holding fast. Well, that's accurate, but clinging has what's different about it? There's a personal aspect to it, right? It has a picture of a little kid clinging to safety. Hold fast. This is my precious Savior, and I'm going to hold on to Him with all that I have. That's what it's talking about.
And finally, to serve Him with all my heart, with all my life. My life exists. I exist. I live to serve because I'm created to serve Him.
I serve Him as my Father, and I'm His child. And I want to honor my Father who art in heaven. That's what I live for.
Now let's stop and think about that. Is that how we, do we think that way when we're at work? Do we operate with that mindset at home, at school? I live for Jesus? Or I live for myself? I live to please myself. The world exists for me.
Is that the temptation? It's all about me. It's not about the Lord. It's all about me.
Sanctification is getting off of that I-centeredness to become Christ-centered more and more. So I would encourage you, if you take away from the sermon nothing else, number one, God is faithful, point one. Keep remembering that. And number two is go back and reread verse 5. Because in it is a wonderful summary of how we are to say thank you to God for such redemption.
Well, the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they listened. And they returned to God's gift of the land, and they did so bearing gifts, the spoils of war.
So they listened to Joshua, and they went back to their land. My third point.
And by faith, they decided, we want to make sure that we are united with the rest of the body of Christ, if you want to say it that way, with the rest of the children of God, with the rest of God's people. We're going to be divided by this big river that's going to separate us from the rest of Israel. So we got a problem. How can we deal with that? Well, let's build something that unites us together. Let's build an altar of unity. A memorial stone. A memorial altar. Now, God did say in His commandments that you could build altars. They just had to be a certain construction. And not for sacrifice, but as a memorial. So what these 2.5 tribes decided to do was legitimate according to God's word. They wanted, I was thinking about it, it would be as if they wanted to build a bridge. They couldn't, they didn't have the engineering skills at the time to build a bridge, but basically that's what it was attempt. To build a bridge or something that united all the tribes. That's their intent. That was their purpose in building this. And if you notice, it's an impressive altar, right? If you see at the very end of verse 10, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. And they built it on the west side of the Jordan. Not where they were living, but they built it on the other side of the Jordan, where the 10 tribes are. Okay? You see? Set the picture there.
I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, no good deed shall go unpunished.
Have you heard that before? I got no laughs from that. That's because we've heard it so often. In a sense, that's what we have here.
Was it a good thing for them to do, to build this altar to try to unite? And I think it was. And at the very end, you say that it pleased the children of Israel.
But guess what happened?
Was there misunderstanding? Look at verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan. And when the children of Israel, verse 12, heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to celebrate
what they did.
Is that what the text says?
To praise the Lord that they established an altar of unity. Now, what did they do? It says there, to go to war against them. What happened?
Notice again, verse 11. They heard, verse 12. They heard. They gathered together to go to war.
Now, why would that happen? Now, the text is telling you it's a misunderstanding, isn't it? It's a great misunderstanding. Why would it happen that they misunderstood the intention of these brothers?
And the answer is because of past experience. Remember, they just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of rebellion.
And even while they were in the land fighting with Joshua, Achan rebels against the Lord and 36 men die and so on. And notice they bring it up.
If you look in your text, verse 16, it says, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel, turning away this day from following the Lord, that you have built to yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? The iniquity of Peor, not enough for us, which we are still dealing with today.
We're still suffering the consequences of that rebellion. Is that what you're doing? No, they're not asking. They're telling them, this is what you're doing. And then they go on down in verse 20.
Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?
Look what you're doing to us. Are you going to bring God's judgment on us because you're rebelling? Just like we've had to deal with for 45 years? So there is, in a sense, almost you could understand what they're afraid of. But they misunderstood the actions,
the thankful faith of their brothers. So notice, then the point is patience. Is there a patient action by the 10.5 tribes?
Do they go to war? In our text. Do they cross Jordan and go and start going to war? The answer is no, they don't. Praise God for that. What do they do?
Verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and then it goes on with the rulers. They sent them to their brethren. They sent in order to understand.
They heard rumors. They heard something. They assumed the worst. But instead of going and reacting, what did they do? They stopped and they said, you know what? Maybe we better find out whether it's true or not. Maybe we need to listen to them, not to other people and not to our assumptions. Right? They said, we need to go to them directly and ask him, what does this mean? If we're misunderstanding, we need to clear it up. How many conflicts have you gotten into because of misunderstanding? Again, I'm coming to that point.
And things escalate rather than we don't find out. So they patiently, by faith, sent. And remember, that was a risky thing for those leaders to go, and if they are in rebellion, you're walking in, you're the leaders of your enemies. By faith, they went.
And the representatives, verses 16 through 20, they communicated their concerns and perceptions. I'll let you reread those.
But they're pretty tough charges. You guys are rebellion. The word rebellion comes up four times. treachery against the Lord, you're rebels, and all of this. Would it have been easy for the 2.5 tribes to be offended by those charges? How dare you say that to me? You didn't ask me. You assumed my actions are rebellion and treachery.
Verse 16, treachery. Turning away from the Lord, verse 16 and 18. Rebellion.
What did they do? By faith, they didn't react. They listened to the charges, even if they were wrong.
They listened, and then they answered the charges. In many ways, I read earlier in James, let everyone be quick to hear or listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Is that what both parties did? Did they listen? Do we listen to understand? Or listen to get armed with more arguments? You ever done that? Where you're offended and someone is speaking, and you're not listening to them, you're listening for reasons to be able to... They listened. And they answered. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. And let Israel know. And then they say a number of if.
If you're right, then may we die. If what you're saying is true, then we deserve to die. So what are they doing? They're saying, we hear you. And we hear the seriousness of what you're saying. If it is true, if your perception is correct, then your actions are justifiable. That's a hard thing to say when you know it isn't right. But to actually acknowledge that, you know what? If what you're saying is true, if your perception is true, then yeah, I can understand you. I can understand why you're feeling that way or also. So, what is it? They're saying, we heard you.
If it is rebellion, or if it is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account.
So, I heard you. If what you're saying is true, we deserve to die. I deserve whatever your reaction is.
But, notice verse 24, but in fact,
let me clear up the misunderstanding. Here are the facts.
Verse 24. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord your God of Israel?
Now, if you catch that, there's kind of a subtle charge there, isn't it? Well, we did it because we're afraid that you guys are going to separate from us. You guys are going to put us down. You guys are going to disown us. Can you catch that? It's almost a slap in the face. It could be taken that way, couldn't it?
But they're telling them, this is the motivation that we have. So now you know our motive. Our motive is not rebellion. Our motive is not this. Our motive is we're afraid. We want to stay together, united, and we're trying to come up with a way to do that.
Okay?
And then they go on to explain. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings. So they're saying, we will go to Shiloh.
We will go to where the temple is, or the tabernacle is. We will go to the altar, and we will offer our sacrifices there on the other side of the Jordan. That's what we're planning to do. This altar is not for that purpose.
We're faithful. We want to stay with the Lord. We want to follow Him. And just to speed things up, verse 30 through 31, praise the Lord, those representatives sense, they listened to what they said, what the 2.5 tribes said. They listened to it.
And what was the impact? It pleased them. They said, awesome! That's a great idea, putting that altar there, trying to unite us as one, keep that unity.
And so they go back to the rest of Israel, and they share with them, and guess what?
The people listened and rejoiced. Here they were about ready to go to war against them, and now they're coming back rejoicing.
Once they understood the motivation and the purpose of this altar. Now, as I stop and think about it, you probably too, why didn't they just tell them that in the first place before it got misunderstood, right?
That never happens when someone misunderstands you, right? You don't expect someone to misunderstand you, right? When you say something, you do something, you kind of assume that they're going to understand. And then you're surprised when they don't. But you don't go out of your way every time, I better make sure that I won't be misunderstood, so I'm going to make sure I say it, explain it all clearly, right? If we did that, we'd be doing nothing. We'd be only explaining ourselves all the time. Many times we assume that the other person
will understand. And then they don't, and then conflict arises. So practical application from this passage. Number one, there are two main principles. Number one is, when a conflict arises, there are two elements of a conflict. There are persons, and there are issues.
Okay. In our text, there are the 10.5 tribes on one side, and there are the 2.5 tribes on the other. They're persons. Okay. They're persons that for the past 5 years have been joined together fighting against the enemy. They are the army. They've been warring against the Canaanites together. They have been watching each other's back. They have been protecting one another. They have been loving one another. And now something has come between them. An issue has arisen that is separating to the point of going to war. Okay? So there are persons and there are issues. When you have a conflict with somebody else, there's you, the other person, there are persons, and there are issues, and many times the issues come between the persons. Okay? And what happens if you focus on the issue, what happens to the relationship? More offenses occur, the wall gets bigger. So how do you deal with a conflict that has persons and relationships? Well, the first thing you do is you affirm relationship so that you can together work on the problem. Do you understand? That's a key principle. When you're in a conflict with someone else, if you can affirm and deal with the relationship, you can together work on the problem. If you're going to let the problem be in between you, then you may never resolve. It will only get worse. Is that what we find in the text? Did those who heard and assumed the worst, what did they do? They didn't go to war. They went and sent people to try to find out what's this all about. They reaffirmed the relationship and they told them, well, if it's this, well, come over and live with us. You know, if it isn't good enough, if the land you have isn't good enough here, we'll give you some of our land. Let's just be together, right? So first thing is the idea of being aware that conflict arises to strengthen relationships, not to separate, at least when God's doing them. The first step is to affirm the relationship, to be able to deal with the issue. The second thing is, how do I
then deal with the conflict.
Well, the first look, and you've heard me say this before, what are the three looks, for those who remember? The first look is a, anybody?
Upward
look, looking to God. Help, Lord. What's the second?
Inward.
How have I contributed to this problem? What do I need to apologize for? How, what confession to God and to man? And then thirdly, outward.
Is that how we normally handle conflict?
Or is the first reaction outward? Defend inward and ignore God. Isn't that the natural? God doesn't exist. It's all about me. You've hurt me. I'm going to attack you.
Just the opposite. God, help. God, I don't understand why this is. Help me to be able to be a peacemaker here. Okay, what have I done? How have I contributed to this? Maybe my contribution is simply a sinful reaction to a sinful action, but I need to know have I contributed and how so? Going to the other person and apologizing or confessing my contribution and asking for forgiveness and then being able to talk together about how do we resolve this issue? Hoping for them to also acknowledge their contribution?
Did that happen in our text? Did these leaders come and talk to them and say, this is what we perceive? And when they were corrected, they heard it and said, oh, you know, we're wrong. We assumed the worst of you, and now we see, now we're happy, we're celebrating. You're faithful to the Lord. You're doing something that is good for all of us rather than bad for all of us. Right?
Another helpful tool is asking questions to understand and listen.
Putting on their shoes, walking a mile in their shoes. Trying to understand why they're saying what they're saying. Isn't that what these men did? They came to them and said, I don't understand what you're doing. This is really a foolish thing that you're doing. Why are you doing it? Oh, we're doing it this way. Oh, I'm walking in your shoes. Oh, I understand now. Oh, okay. Right?
These are principles I think are found in our text. This is a wonderful, I mean, you stop at the very end, look at verse 24, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God.
That God is faithful. He's faithful to us. He brings us together. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of peacemaking.
And so my exhortation to you is what James again exhorted us, so if we can say it right, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for granting unto your people this example of peacemaking, of misunderstanding and clarification. We pray that we would be able to apply it because we do face misunderstandings and conflict all the time. So we pray for your wisdom in these things. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.